If you can open your Bibles, please, with me to 2 Corinthians. We continue our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Second Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for giving us this word today. We thank you that in love you have revealed yourself to us through this word. And in love you have called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in love you've given us your spirit to bind us to yourself through Christ. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray now, God, that you would feed us. Take this good word as you have purposed to do because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We can boldly ask, knowing you have determined only to do us good for all who trust in Jesus. So we come and ask you, feed us and change us, and glorify yourself, that we might better reflect Jesus Christ because of your word today. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. The way we respond to life often reveals what's going on in our hearts. Sometimes dads, particularly, but all of us, but as it's Father's Day, dads, we're so focused on what we're doing, so focused on the busy things we have to do, that we don't stop to think about why we're getting angry, why we're getting frustrated. When things don't go the way we wanted or expected, what's our response? What do we think our job is? What is our responsibility? What about when we mess up or we don't make the right choice? Do we get demoralized, frozen into inaction because we can't figure out what's next? Do we just get angry, or do we get indifferent? Do we have anxiety, or do we protect ourselves with stoic detachment? All of this is revealing what's going on in our hearts. Faith in Jesus Christ should reorient our understanding of life and should be changing our hearts, changing our minds, so more and more we are convinced that God is God. And our calling, whatever our circumstances are, whatever your job is or your role is to represent Jesus Christ. That's not easy. We really, really want to be God. We really want things to work out the way we want them to work out. I mean, we really want that. And we get angry when it doesn't. Or we start to try and manipulate, to force it to work out. Or we try to protect ourselves and not care. I'm not a very competitive person. Not by nature, I don't think. I think I can trace back in my childhood when I was so emotional about losing to my brothers all the time. At some point, I turned it off. It's down in there. I can find it sometimes, but it's off. I'm used to turning it off because I was so tired of losing, and so I didn't care anymore. But we should not do that in life, to turn off our caring. Paul, by the grace of God, in our passage, shows us that he knew what to do with whatever was happening. He was the aroma of Christ. That was it. He cared deeply. He was hurt often. But he didn't change the message. He didn't try and manipulate. He didn't emotionally shut down. He didn't stop. He kept going forward because he was trusting God was God. Paul trusted that God was accomplishing his purposes through him. As we look at our passage this morning, I hope that we will get something of that for ourselves. As we are struggling with God for control, wrestling with God to try to get our way, maybe that's something us dads can relate to. I hope this will convict and convince us to rest more wholly in Christ and be focused on our calling to be the aroma of our Savior wherever we go. This is for all of us, of course. But dads, I want you to understand how much of a role God has for you. And if you can be the aroma of Christ in your home, you will change your family. So may you get that. Moms, you too. Boys and girls, you too. Be the aroma of Christ. But dads, get this. You are the leader. Get this. Be the aroma of Christ for your family. Well, Paul begins with context. Look at verses 12 and 13. I'm calling this the context. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." All right, so our 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote. We've talked about this in earlier sermons. In response to opposition in Corinth. Attacks were coming from some of the voices in Corinth, attacks against Paul. And this is a call to repentance. He'd written a harsher letter. He's trying to get them ready for his visit. He's coming to visit soon, and he wants it to be a nice visit. We don't fully know exactly what all the opposition entailed. We can make some guesses as we consider his responses. It seemed they attacked Paul because of his changing plans. We talked about that in the last few sermons. Like, that was a bad thing for Paul. We'll see his ministry is attacked as he goes on for the next few chapters, defending his ministry. It seems to be they were attacking Paul because of his weakness. You shouldn't listen to that guy. Look how weak he is. But it's not super clear here why in this part of the letter he starts to write about Titus. Not immediately. He's writing here, he says, he starts talking about Titus. Even though a door was opened for him in Troas, Titus wasn't there, so he was nervous, he was worried, and he went on to Macedonia, and then nothing. So for us, if you're reading 2 Corinthians for the first time, you're like, oh, okay, that's interesting, Paul, thank you for that. Well, what does that have to do with anything? He doesn't talk about Titus anymore until chapter 7. By chapter 7, you've probably forgotten about Titus. Chapter 7, he picks up, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." Oh, okay. So we get a picture. Titus had come to Corinth, probably with the harsh letter, and it was fairly well received. We didn't know that reading this, but the first readers did. So when they heard about Titus and Macedonia, they knew what was going on. They were following Paul. So Paul's context here is his eagerness to hear about the Corinthians. He wanted to know what was going on with them. And the letter was a hard letter. It was a rebuke. How did they receive that? And when he finally hears from Titus, it's a comfort to him. He heard of their love for him. But even so, he still felt like he needed to make this defense. He still wanted to be clear to them, to make sure when he comes again, they'll be ready to receive him and there won't be any need for severity. But what's interesting to me in the midst of this is the context. It leads Paul to thank God. God had an open door for Paul in Troas. But because of his concern for them, he left for Macedonia. So things didn't go the way Paul wanted. Even God, he said, the Lord had a door for me, but I didn't go through it because I was so worried. Whether or not that was the right thing to do, he doesn't comment. But the context is that that this conflict was happening, things weren't working out the way he wanted. He was feeling anxious. But what does it do? It causes him to reflect on God's presence and guidance. The conflict with the believers at Corinth frames this whole theological section. Some modern commentators have suggested that this is a whole different letter jammed in here. Chapter 2 is Titus, talking about Titus, picks up in chapter 7. So they're thinking, maybe this is something else. Another letter was jammed in. It's so different. I don't see any reason to do that. There are no manuscripts that suggest that. In fact, I think this whole theological section that we're going to just start on and just be in for a few weeks is Paul's mind running forward to bring clarity about his ministry because of the history of conflict. He knew there were still questions. He was encouraged by them, but he still wants to be clear. He knew there was still some opposition, so he's leaving nothing unsaid. So there's conflict. He's thinking about that conflict. He's thinking about how he couldn't find Titus, and he was worried. But what does he do? When things aren't working out, when he's feeling anxiety, what do? Sometimes we stress out, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get nitpicky with each other. What does Paul do? He turns to thanksgiving. Look at verse 14, how it starts. But thanks be to God. Paul responds to all that mess, all that uncertainty, all that fear with thanksgiving. Things were out of Paul's control. Maybe he was making a good choice leaving Troas, maybe not. He couldn't tell. He was anxious. He was concerned. He wanted to find Titus and learn what was going on, but his mind turns to thanksgiving. Isn't that a good habit to get in? When things are hard, when things hurt, when we've messed up, we stop and think, what can I thank God for right now? What's real that I can thank God for right now? For you. Thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for this beautiful moment. Thank you that you haven't given up on me. Thank you that I can be forgiven. Thank you for giving me strength to keep going. For those reading through our Bible and doing the memory work, if you've been following along doing the Bible in a Year program, our memory for last week was 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Those are great verses to memorize. How many times do we wonder, what's God's will for me? It tells you. Give thanks. Always. Rejoice, keep praying, and give thanks. If we'll take a moment to do that, to carefully think, how can I thank God right now in the midst of this circumstance, that will slowly help us reframe that experience in the light of the reality of God. We're experiencing that moment that causes anxiety in the light of the reality of our finitude, of our smallness, of our weakness. When we start turning to give thanks, we start reframing that experience in the reality of the greatness of God. And that's going to change how we respond. And let's see how Paul does that. Paul starts, he says, thanks be to God because he is always leading us. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I appreciated one commentator. He said that this metaphor is powerful imagery, but it's not particularly clear. For us, perhaps, at first blush, it seems straightforward. God is leading us in triumph. My heading in the ESV, which is not inspired, the heading is not, it says triumph in Christ. That's what the ESV translators want to call this heading. It's interesting. That's how we would first think of it. But the commentators tell us that that phrase, when used in Paul's time, was used as the language is used for a conquering general to bring his slaves that he just conquered. When they would use leading in triumphal procession, that's when the general would come back to town after defeating his enemy, bring his defeated enemy with him. That's how the language was used. Calvin understood that, even though he felt Paul was using it a different way. Calvin wrote, Paul means something different. from what this form of expression denotes among the Latins. So it says Paul means something different from what it was used normally. Paul's meaning, on the other hand, for captives are said to be triumphed over when, by way of disgrace, they are bound with chains and dragged before the chariots of the conqueror. That's how it's usually meant. That's how they would use it. Calvin goes on. But Paul's meaning, on the other hand, that he was also a sharer in the triumph enjoyed by God, because it has been gained by his instrumentality, just as the lieutenants accompanied on horseback the chariot of the general and sharers in the honor. So Paul would say, yes, this is normally talked about as a general bringing his defeated foes behind him, but Paul wants us to think about sharing in that victory. Okay. You can think of Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Yes, he defeats the enemies. And in Christ, we're united with him. Ephesians chapter 2. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So yes, we share in that glory. We share in that victory. That's a true picture. So perhaps Paul is writing about our union with Christ. We're in his chariot with him. Or, and I think this is more likely, Paul is using the metaphor as the Corinthians would have understood it in a more shocking way. We are the conquered of God. And we are now being led along, being to display his victory. But rather than that being a disgrace, it's God's love that conquered us. And being conquered by God, we are now exalted. Now we belong joyfully to God. Paul writes in Romans 6, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to salvation, a sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are slaves of God, set free from sin, but as slaves, we receive this free gift of eternal life. There's no greater honor. There's no higher privilege than to belong to God. We have been set free. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God in love conquers his people, those who were his enemies, and he gives them life, and we belong to him, and we glorify him as he leads us in triumph. Wherever we go, I'm being tugged along, not my way, tugged along by God to display what he has done. He has conquered me, glory, hallelujah. Through the context of the letter, Paul, it seems to me that this more closely fits. Paul's focusing here not on the shared glory, which is certainly true, but on his own weakness, displaying God's glory. God leads his people in triumph. We display the glory for what he does. But either way, maybe you think, Paul, that's not very convincing. I like the other one. Fine. Both are true. Paul gives thanks as his plans have had to change. He was feeling anxiety, and he stops and he remembers, God is always leading me, even now, even with these frustrations, even with these disappointments, God is leading me in triumph. But then he also goes on in the next section, thanks be to God because he's always using us. Look at verse 14 continues. Thanks be to God who in Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Here's the center of our passage. In this context of confusion and uncertainty, Paul is thankful that God is still leading him and God is still using him. Paul's job was to bring the aroma of Christ wherever he went. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. So Paul went and talked about Jesus. He bore the fruit of the Spirit, which we're talking about in our Summer One program. So come on Wednesday night. We'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit so we can represent Jesus better. Think about being his aroma. That's the fruit that he's bearing in our lives. Paul was displaying Jesus more clearly in his life. He was the aroma of Christ, and that was God's doing. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's doing. He is making you more like Jesus so you can represent Jesus in the world if you're trusting in him. God, by his Spirit, is changing us. That's what we're doing every week. We're not just habitually coming to listen to me talk. We're coming to engage with the Word of God so that by his Spirit he would work in us and that we would become more and more like Jesus. I pray that every time because I believe it. We need this. That's what it means to be the aroma of Christ, so that our words and our actions bring the presence of Christ with us wherever God leads us. His character, his truth, his love, we are to be salt and light, but ultimately, we don't choose where we go. We have some say. We get a new job. We try to move. But ultimately, God determines where we go. We make our plans, but God directs our steps. So for Paul, whether or not he could come to the Corinthians when he wanted to, whether he was getting everything right, whether or not they were going to slander him, he couldn't control those things. God was still God, and he was leading Paul, and Paul was still a demonstration of his glory. Even through his suffering, God was leading him where God purposed. Even when it was hard, he was the aroma of Christ, and it would spread. Through that suffering, Paul could say, that's where God wanted me to go. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the aroma of Christ. That's Paul's job. That's the job of every Christian. And it was a major theme of this letter in 2 Corinthians later, verse 4, or chapter 4, he says, he's always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. It's going through the death of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, that we're able to manifest, make real the love of Jesus, the life of Jesus in the world. That's how Paul saw everything. If I'm suffering, it's so that I can represent Jesus. If I have it easy, it's so I can represent Jesus. Whatever it is, I'm the aroma of Christ. There's a whole long section we'll get to in a few months, chapter 11 and 12. It's all about suffering. Paul grasped in a real way the reality of the strangeness and the suffering of our lives. Our lives are strange. You look back, the older I get, I look back and the stranger it is. Look what God did. And there's suffering. Like, I would not pick that. But sometimes I do pick it. And it didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. It's strange. And it hurts. Paul got life was weird. And life was hard. But he also got that God was leading him and using him through all of that for God's glory. And that gave Paul peace and purpose. And that's what we need, isn't it? We can do a lot of stuff if we have peace and purpose. And that's where we get it. Not trying to come up with some new thing, but seeing that God is in control. Perhaps here, Paul is beginning to reveal the contrast between himself as a true gospel minister and those whom we'll talk about later who he's arguing with, who are opposing Paul in Corinth. They call themselves super apostles. We'll see that later in this letter. Putting themselves above Paul. They despised Paul's weakness. They seem to be something like those prosperity preachers, the triumphalists. They say, look at me. I'm God's man because how he's blessed me. Look at my jet. You should listen to me. Look at my car. Look at my success. Listen to me. What they're saying, look at my aroma. Paul's clear here. It's not about glorifying himself. God is the one leading him in God's victory. God is displaying his own power through Paul's weakness. Paul's to bring the aroma of Christ through his suffering. We are to bring the aroma of Christ through our suffering because that's where God's power is going to be revealed. It's not about us. It's not about our aroma. We don't smell that nice. It's not about our power or our glory, but the reality of Jesus Christ spreading his presence through the world, through his people. God is accomplishing his purpose. He leads us and he uses us even when we're not getting everything right. I think that's the main thing you get if you study church history. Have you read church history? It's a good thing to study occasionally. Church history can be really depressing. And the first time in seminary, when I went through a first church history class, I was almost really discouraged. It took me a while to work through it. Like, wow, they got so much wrong. In a real way, church history is a study of the failure of people. And it's discouraging. Until you realize the other side of church history is what's super encouraging, God still accomplished his purpose. God built his church with us and people like us all the time. People prone to make errors. Like, what, couldn't you just be clear about the baptism thing? I mean, what's up with the Pope? Where did that come from? Why did you let that happen? God's showing us, look, we are going to make mistakes, and we work hard to get it right. I mean, we work really hard. Maybe we overemphasize some things. But it's not about us getting everything right. It's about God accomplishing his purposes. And if we keep that focus, that means when we get it wrong, we're going to repent and turn back. But we'll keep moving forward for the glory of God. God's awesome. But I think as we look at this passage here, what also this does for us is it humbles us. This is sobering. This passage is sobering. God's purposes are not always our purposes. He's not polling us to see what he should do. The charismatic healer might claim to have power to heal whoever he wants, but that's about his purpose and his glory. That's why it's a sham. If the Catholic Church claims the power to give salvation through their baptism, do this baptism and you're saved. But see, that's not how it works. We can't control God. It's God's purpose that stands, and his purposes are profoundly deeper than we can grasp. Our role is simply to be the aroma of Christ, to bring Christ with us wherever we go. That was Paul's role, but the results are not up to us. They're probably, I'm not sure if there are more sobering words than these in the Bible. But Paul says here, to one, those who are perishing, that same aroma is the fragrance from death to death. Those who are being saved, that fragrance is life to life. The same aroma, the same truth of Jesus, but for those who are perishing, it is the stink of death. But those who are being saved, it's the sweet aroma of life to life. That's the staggering reality and depths of God's purpose and sovereignty, and that requires humility. Paul in Romans 9, I have a long section there. If you have the outline, I'd encourage you to look at it, or you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. Paul deals with this in a profound way. I want you to see it. He says, God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that the argument? If God's in control, why do you find fault? How is Paul going to answer that question? With a deep philosophical theory? Does he try to give you an emotional and an intellectually satisfying answer? Because it's our right to know everything. It's our right to understand everything as if we could. There are interesting philosophical theories and intellectually satisfying answers, but that's not the response that's needed. What does Paul say here? How does Paul answer that deep question? He calls us to humility. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for the glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Who can fathom the depths and the riches of the mind of God? Perhaps you'd think you'd make a different decision. If I were God, I'd, but you're not. We are finite specks trying to comprehend the infinite, awesome, all-powerful God. The question is not, how would you do it? The question is, what is true? What is real? This is what God is doing. We are the conquered people led by our King. In love, he has drawn us into his grace. In love, he has drawn us into his family. In love, he has purposed to do us good. And in love, he's revealed his mind to us. But he is the God of the universe. And he's not asking for our opinion. He is perfect in wisdom. We are not. He is perfect in love. We are not. He is perfect in goodness. We are not. He is perfect in justice. We are not. He is the foundation of all reality. He is all truth. You may look at a tornado coming at your house and think, I'd really rather you not come. With all humility, I say, so what? The question is not, what would you prefer? The question is, what's the reality? If the tornado's coming, get in the shelter. Friends, God is real. We have sinned against him. Fighting about his purpose is futile, more futile than fighting against a hurricane. We must accept that he has made a shelter for us, and it is Jesus. Get in the shelter. Repent of your sins. Repent of your demand for understanding and control and power. I won't believe in you until you explain yourself to me. That's going out and yelling at a tornado. Get in the shelter. You'll understand that tornado a lot better when you're safe and can study it. You'll understand God a lot better when you're in the shelter of Jesus and can study him. Jesus says this in John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus was doing the Father's will, and it was perfect. And what can we grab hold of in that passage? Has the Father given me to Jesus? Has the Father given that person to Jesus? I can't see that in the abstract. What can I see? What can you see? Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast them out. You can see that. So don't let this theology of this, the aroma of Christ and how people respond, say, no, I'm not going to move forward until I understand it. No, grab hold of Jesus. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast you out. The consequence of all of our sins is coming, and it is unavoidable. It is the day of judgment, and we are all guilty. But God has made us a shelter for us. If we turn from our sins and come to Jesus, you will be safe. That is the clear, repeated truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. Humility is a simple recognition of reality. We are not God. So stop arguing with God and trust in the salvation that he has provided. Christian, humility causes us to stop arguing with God and simply follow Jesus, spreading the knowledge of him wherever we go. We bring the aroma of him into the world. We don't know what he will do with it, except that he will always accomplish his purposes. And they're deeper than we understand. That's humble work. Do we want less humble work? Would we like a little more control? We're being led along by God to display his son Jesus. We don't have the power or the understanding to control anything else. He is leading us and accomplishing his purposes. And primarily, Paul here is reorienting the Corinthians to see him correctly. That's his argument here. He's been slandered by these false teachers. But there's, for us, we can take this. Does this reorient us to think about our lives rightly? Are we trying to be God and spread the aroma of our own purposes and ourselves and our glory? Or do we spread the aroma of Christ wherever we go? Are we so consumed by the reality of the living God that we happily submit to his word? The aroma has come to us for all who believe in Jesus. God is accomplishing his purposes, and now through us, the aroma spreads. And we can trust in that lastly, because our last point, which is shorter, we give thanks be to God, because God is always in control. Verse 16 continues, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are not sufficient for these things. We're not in control. We're not sufficient for figuring out the results of all of God's purposes. So we simply preach Christ. That's what Paul said. And underlying this was the confidence that God is sufficient. God is always in control. God is the one that is sufficient for this task. And we'll talk about that more next week. We're going to go into sufficiency a lot more next week, Lord willing. But Paul rests in this. God is God. It's God's power that's being displayed, not ours. And so that's why he wrote in 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He's not trying to show off, but in the demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. So Paul simply preached the gospel. He taught people Christ's truth, and he showed them Christ's love. That was the aroma of Christ. Knowing that God is in control, and the word of God always accomplishes its purposes, but it's not always easy to hear. Remember, you know that the passage in 2 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy about the scriptures. Maybe you have this memorized. All scripture is breathed out by God. All of it comes from God and is profitable. It's good. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. Two of those words are hard. Correction, reproof. But it's good for us. This word of God, sometimes hard to hear, but being the aroma of Christ to bring God's word means we have to tell you the whole thing, even the stuff that's hard. Even when it's not what we want, even when it feels like foolishness to our flesh, Paul gives the word simply. We must receive it simply because God loves us and he is in control. You see, the world doesn't need our self-help or our self-esteem talks. We don't need self-help and self-esteem talks. No, those have their place. But the world's got enough of that. That's not what the world needs. The world doesn't need our manipulation. The world doesn't need a watered-down gospel to make it acceptable. There's only one way of safety. There's only one medicine for the illness, one solution for our sin problem, one way that leads to life. That's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. There's only one way. So making up a new story that makes us feel better, as if we're in control, doesn't help. We have to rest in the truth that God is in control. So for us, for Paul, we simply give the world what it needs, the knowledge of Christ, because we believe, as Paul believed, that's what the world needs. And we leave the results to the one who's in control, to the one who is sufficient. So you get the connection? If deep down we think that we're in control, there's a temptation to manipulate to get the desired effect. We think we're sufficient, but it doesn't work. Listen, friends, all that you and I can affect is an outward change that makes us feel better, but does not change the heart. And you can do that. I mean, you can go to a program, go through 12 steps, and there will be an outward change. But it cannot change your heart. And sometimes those are good changes, but it's not enough. Maybe you're not an alcoholic anymore, but you're still going to hell. That was the spark that lit up the Reformation. The church have become satisfied with manipulating people to cause an effect. They felt they were in control. Pray this prayer, give this money, get this baptism, and you're safe. Maybe you'll have to go to purgatory for a while, maybe a long while, but then you'll be okay and you get to go to heaven. Luther and the others saw the horror that those people who had been lied to by the church were going to hell with a certificate of salvation in their hands. While the church was rich and happy, look at all the good we're doing. Look at our big buildings. They lost the medicine. They lost the truth. They were snake oil salesmen. Paul would not peddle his opinion. He would only speak as from God in the sight of God in Christ, because he trusted that God is in control. God is the only one that can save, so he only gave them Jesus. That's what the church must be about. Trusting God with the means and the end. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how you get there. How are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He says here, they have to hear to be saved. So we preach Christ and him crucified. Nothing else will do. Even though in Romans 10, the next section is most people don't believe it. Who's going to believe this report? We can't control what comes next. So we trust the one who can control it. It doesn't matter if we feel good about ourselves or our work. No, all that matters is that we are the aroma of Christ. And that is the only hope the world has. What are we going to boast in? Dads, as you go home today, what are you going to live for? Making ourselves feel better? Manipulating our wives so they do what we want? Getting our kids into submission? Or are we going to come up with a new story that can be more acceptable or more accessible? Or will we simply trust God and obey him? May we only boast in Jesus and trust that wherever God leads us, even when it's not where we choose, or even if it's where we did choose but it didn't turn out the way we wanted, even when we mess up, God is in control. So we trust him. We keep moving forward, keep pressing on, that the aroma of Christ may go with us wherever we go. Brothers and sisters, that's the work. That's where peace comes from. And he is worthy. Let's live for him. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this time today to study your word and help each of us be so convinced of your power and goodness, so convinced of your reality, that we are content to live our lives wholly for you, to simply be the aroma of Jesus wherever we go. So God, help us to take Christ with us into our workplaces, to our neighborhoods, into our homes, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.